Well, this morning we return to our studies of the duties of Christian fellowship, a manual for church members, using John Owen's treatise of the same name. In our last class, which was on March 27th, we completed our study of Owen's sixth rule in his second section of his treatise. And that sixth rule was this: believers should engage in frequent spiritual conversation for edification according to the measure of their gifts. John Owen identified a variety of what he called spiritual conversations, and this is just a brief review. He said that prayer is a form of spiritual conversation, exhortation, instruction from the Word, encouragements, admonitions, and then sixthly, rebuking. Those are forms of spiritual conversations, and we should engage in them one with another. This morning, we turn to a new rule in his treatise, rule number 7, and this rule states as follows: believers must bear with one another's infirmities, weaknesses, sensitivities, and failings in meekness, patience, and pity, and providing help and assistance. So that's the rule we'll begin to consider this day. So please turn, first of all, in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying, as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and indignation and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you, with all malice. So I'd like you to notice from these verses 29 through 31, and we will continue with verse 32 a little later on in this study, but verses 29 to 31, I'd like you to notice, first of all, that these words were written to Christians. It's kind of appalling when you think about it, but that's the truth. So before we examine some of the sins that are listed in this passage, we need to remember that fact, that Paul wrote these words to Christians. And that's very clear from Ephesians 1:1. There Paul wrote this letter to the saints that are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So we need to remember that as we read about these sins. We need to also see that these grievous sins are sins which Christians can still commit. And we must remember that Christians have many remaining sins in their imperfectly sanctified lives. And these specific sins of Ephesians 4 are sins that we do not want to soften or minimize. We do not want to minimize the evil or the seriousness of these sins. But they also can be included under the broad categories which John Owen used in this rule. And in fact, he refers to this particular passage of Scripture in his treatise. So these are sins, and we don't want to minimize them. We don't want to soften them. But they can be included in these words of John Owen used in rule number 7. They could be called infirmities. They're sins, but they're infirmities, sins and weaknesses, sins which are failings of Christians. So from Ephesians 4, 29 to 31, again, first of all, these words were written to Christians. But secondly, notice from verse 31 that no exemptions, no immunities, no special protections are to be given to any sin in the life of a Christian. Notice what Paul wrote there in verse 31. Let all bitterness, and then at the end of verse 31, all malice be put away by the Christian. Not some bitterness, not some malice, but all bitterness and all malice are to be put away. And although the word all was not written in front of the words anger, clamor, railing, it's clear from the teaching of Scripture, clear, I think, even from this passage, that no sin is to be countenanced by Christians. The Christian is to have no peace treaty with any sin, including these sins. But notice, thirdly, from verses 29 and 31, that some specific sins which Christians must be put away are identified. So verses 29 and 31, Paul gives us a listing of some specific sins. First of all, corrupt speech. Christians are not to use words, whether spoken or written. So not just what you would speak, but what you would text, or what you would write in an email, or what you would post in social media. Christians are not to use words which are putrid. That's what the meaning of corrupt speech is. And you all know what it smells like when you have fish or meat in your refrigerator that has gone bad. It smells terrible. So no corrupt speech, no putrid speech, no foul, impure, offensive, or injurious speech is to be used by Christians. And instead, Paul tells us, Christians are to use words which edify the listener, words that will give benefit to the hearer. That's the whole idea. It will build them up. It will give them something positive. It will benefit them. So that's the first sin, corrupt speech. Secondly, bitterness. The word which Paul used, when used as an adjective, means sharp as an arrow. So we are not to be bitter. In the realm of the senses, this word refers to something that is acrid in its smell, pungent, unpleasant, disagreeable. Perhaps the smell of a dead skunk on the road. It's not a pleasant smell. It's acrid. It's pungent, unpleasant. But it also could refer to even something that is poisonous. So in its figurative sense, this bitterness means, and here I'm quoting a commentator, Charles Hodge, concerning this very word. In its figurative sense, this bitterness means that which is corroding, or anything which acts on the mind as poison does on the body, or on the minds of others as venom does on their bodies. So you see, bitterness is a sin that can affect us like a poison, or it's a sin that can affect others like venom, the venom from a snake bite upon others. Bitterness poisons the individual who is bitter, and bitterness can venomously affect others. And Christians must therefore diligently put away everything within their hearts and minds which poisons their lives, or which could then poison the lives of others. And it's very interesting when you think about this matter of bitterness. You know, if you're honest with yourself, you know when you are bitter. And we need to understand that indeed it infects yourself and it can infect others. And Paul is saying, put away all bitterness. But the third sin is indignation. When used with reference to sin, because there is a righteous indignation, but when used with reference to sin, this word describes a hot passion, as when one is breathing very hard. It is a passion that is fierce. To be sinfully indignant is to have a mind and a heart which is agitated with commotion, resentment, and spite. Put it away. A fourth sin is anger. different from indignation, a different word. This is a sinful anger, a violent passion, a rage, a fury, a spirit of vengeance against either a real or perceived wrong done against oneself. Fifthly, clamor. This word refers to the outward manifestation of the inward anger, which expresses itself with evil and loud speech. So no longer is it inside only, it is now outside through words. And then sixthly, railing. My Bible translation uses that word, railing. This is the word blasphemia, from which we get our word blasphemous. And this is speaking evil against God. That's what blasphemy is. But it can also be speaking evil against others with a purpose of slandering them. It is speech which is intended to injure or murder someone else. We're to put this away. Malice, the seventh. This is a term for depravity of any kind. And in this context, the meaning is that Christians are to put off all inward feelings of malevolence, spite, and nastiness toward others. So these are the sad, it's a sad catalog of sins, which again, Christians can commit. But now notice, fourthly, from this passage in Ephesians, notice from verse 30 that these sins, which Paul has just cataloged, grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, who has been given to each Christian and who has condescended to dwell within each Christian, is grieved and offended whenever the believer sins, whether it's these sins specifically or other sins. And we need to remember, again, as Charles Hodge, the commentator, noted, here I quote him again, it's very helpful, we need to remember that not only is God's holiness offended, but his love is wounded. If anything can add to the guilt of such conduct, it is its ingratitude. For it is by the Holy Spirit, as the apostle adds, that we are sealed unto the day of redemption. His indwelling certifies that we are the children of God and secures our final salvation. To grieve him, the Holy Spirit, therefore, is to wound him on whom our salvation depends. End quote. I think it's helpful to understand what Charles Hodge wrote here. His holiness is offended. The Holy Spirit's holiness is offended when we sin in these ways. But his love also is wounded. We need to think about that reality, that we are grieving the Spirit, offending the Spirit, and the very love of God in the Holy Spirit is also wounded. We're manifesting ingratitude. Now turn to Ephesians 4 and verse 32. You're already there. Let's look at verse 32. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. After highlighting these sins, which can be found in the lives of Christians within the local church, Paul then issues three directives to these Christians here in verse 32. First directive, be kind one to another. Christians are literally to be useful, for that is what the word also means, useful to one another, and consequently they will be kind to each other, disposed to do their brethren good whenever possible, as opposed to doing them harm or hurt. Christians are to be like God, their heavenly Father, who, we're told in Luke chapter 6, who is kind to the unthankful and evil. There in Luke 6:35, it's the same word as in Ephesians 4:32. We're told that God, our heavenly Father, is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Well, how much more should we be kind to one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should be kind to others around us who are unconverted, who are evil, who are not at all kind to us. But how much more should Christians be kind to their brothers and sisters in Christ? So that's the first directive. The second directive is we are to be tender-hearted one to another. To be tender-hearted is to have bowels of compassion. And many of you know that's the way the scriptures speak. It's this compassion that comes from the inside of you, from your gut, from your stomach, from your bowels. It is to be sincerely concerned for your brothers and sisters in Christ at all times, but especially when they are in the midst of suffering and trial. It's then that especially you need to show this tender-heartedness, compassion toward them. So that's the second directive. The third is be forgiving each other. A Christian is to have a heart disposition, which is eager and ready to freely and graciously pardon another brother or sister in Christ whenever they have sinned against him or her. You see, it's to have that heart that is bursting to want to freely, graciously, eagerly forgive a brother or sister who has truly sinned against you. Now, of course, when sin is committed, it must be confessed in order for forgiveness to be extended, but there must be this heart disposition of graciousness which is ready to forgive. So notice that these directives are for all Christians. Doesn't matter who you may be. You may be a brand new Christian. You may be a Christian who has been in the way for 45, 50 years. You may be someone who is a deacon, a pastor. You may be just an ordinary disciple. It matters not. These directives are for all Christians. No one is exempt from obeying these three directives. And notice also that these directives are addressed to the inner man, first of all, that should be apparent. For kindness, tenderness, and forgiveness are spirit-wrought graces which proceed from the heart. And such heart realities will, however, always manifest themselves in the Christian's outward behavior. Every Christian will, with his attitudes, with his words, with his actions, be kind, tender, and forgiving toward his brethren. And after giving these three directives, Paul then gives what I call a compelling rationale for obedience to all of these directives by highlighting and focusing upon the supreme mercy which God has given to every believer. Look at that there in verse 32. Christians are to forgive each other even as God also in Christ forgave you. How does God forgive any sinner who comes to him through the Lord Jesus Christ? God's forgiveness toward us is free. It is exercised notwithstanding the number or the enormity or the long continuance of our transgressions. God forgives us far more than we can ever be called upon to forgive another sinner. Do you understand that, brothers and sisters in Christ? It is not hard to quickly, freely forgive a brother or sister in Christ who has truly sinned against you here in this very congregation or in your family. It's not hard to do that. When you think, and you have to think upon how much God in Christ has already forgiven you. The number of your sins, the enormity of your transgressions, the long continuance in some of those sins, transgressions, iniquities, falling again and again, God forgives you far more than you can ever be called upon to forgive someone else. And notice also what Paul wrote, God forgives us in Christ. out of Christ, God is, because of his holiness, because of his justice, a consuming fire. But in Christ, God is long-suffering, abundant in mercy, ready to forgive. Those words were the words of Charles Hodge. In Christ, if you're a Christian, you are in Christ. You are joined to Jesus Christ by faith. You're united to him. No one can separate you from Christ, from the love of God in Christ. You're united to him. And in Christ, God is long-suffering, abundant in mercy, and ready to forgive. This is how God in Christ deals with you if you are a genuine Christian. And therefore, you see, in the light of these realities, believers must not only be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving toward their brethren, even as God is toward them in Christ, believers must also bear with one another's infirmities, bear with one another's weaknesses, bear with one another's sensitivities and failings. You see, we're reasoning from the greater to the lesser. If we freely and graciously forgive our brethren their sins, which we should, then surely we must be willing to graciously bear with their infirmities, weaknesses, sensitivities, failings, not to speak about their quirks and oddities. We are not, of course, to excuse or justify or extenuate our sins or any of the sins of our Christian brethren. We must pray for one another. Do you do that? You should. We must exhort one another. You should do that as well. We will at times need to admonish one another. We should also seek to draw alongside of one another when it's appropriate in order to help to guide our brethren into a biblical pathway if they're deviating from the biblical pathway. But at all times, we must remember all that God in the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And therefore, brethren, I've said this on many other occasions, I say it again, you must make time to meditate upon the truth of God's word. You've got to carve out time in your busy lives and schedules where you are alone, where you're quiet, where you're thinking, where you're meditating upon God's truth that you have read or God's truth that you have heard. And you need to think about all of the mercies and blessings which you have received from God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you do, you will be overwhelmed in your heart. And that will actually work in you a love, a deeper love for your brethren, including brethren that you find difficult to relate to. Has the Lord Jesus Christ been patient with you? Has the Lord Jesus Christ been kind toward you? Has the Lord Jesus Christ been gracious toward you with your many falls, backslidings, inconsistencies, failures, ignorance, stubbornness? Then surely your heart attitude and your treatment of your brethren should mirror the way God has dealt with you and continues to deal with you in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does this all mean? What it means is you need to bring the gospel, you need to bring the Lord Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross before your mind, before your heart, prior to and during all conversations with your brethren, all interactions with your brethren. Now, I find it challenging for myself to understand and grapple with these words that I've just spoken to you. Many Puritans have rightly said, rightly written, Christians need to think upon the cross of Jesus Christ. Christians need to bring the death and the blood of Christ near to their minds and hearts. And I don't know about you, but when I read that, I say, okay, how do I do that? I know they don't mean I'm supposed to imagine some cross before me, some literal physical cross. I know they don't mean I'm to have a crucifix with an image of supposed Christ on that cross like the Roman Catholics have. I'm not supposed to think of that. I'm not supposed to think of a painting that I've seen when I was a little boy, a painting of Jesus standing at a door knocking. I'm not supposed to think of any image like that. So how do we do this? Well, what it means, I believe what the Puritans meant. I believe what I mean is that you are to take the truth of the gospel. You're to think again upon those gospel truths. You're to think, when Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross of Golgotha, all of my sins were placed upon him. He was not made sinful, impure in his soul, but all of my sins were placed upon him. He took them as though he had done them. He had not done them, but he took them as though he had committed them. And then he opened up his soul, as it were, to receive the righteous punishment of all those sins in his hanging death on the cross. And when I think about that reality, you see, it's not a matter of getting a picture in my mind. It's thinking about the truth of what actually happened in history, in time, on Golgotha, outside Jerusalem, on that cross. What actually happened? God poured out his righteous wrath upon Christ for all of my sins, and I bear them no more. In Christ, his perfect righteousness was transferred to me. And now God looks at me, though I have remaining sin, and God sees that, I understand that, but he looks at me clothed with the perfect, spotless, pure righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to think upon the gospel and the cross of Christ. And you bring it home to your own heart and soul so that it affects you in your heart and life and the way you live and the way you speak to your wife, the way you speak to your husband, the way you treat your children, whether young or teenagers, the way you act toward the brothers and sisters in this church. It will transform you. It will, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what John Owen would have us do. That's what he wants us to understand. And when you see, you bring the gospel to you, to your heart and soul, you can bear with one another's infirmities, weaknesses, failures, inconsistencies, etc. This is crucial. And therefore, I want you to now turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. Here we see, here we read again about the gospel. Titus 3, beginning at verse 3. For we also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love toward man appeared, not by works done in righteousness which we did ourselves, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And there we stop our reading of this passage. Here's the gospel again. Notice from verse 3 that it is proper, it is good, and it is humbling to remind ourselves from time to time of what we once were prior to our salvation from sin by the Lord Jesus Christ. Some Christians wrongly think, oh, I don't want to ever remember the past. Now, you don't need to be living in the past. And the past should not define the present in the sense that, well, I was once a drunkard and now I'll always be a drunkard. I know I'm a Christian, but, you know, I'm still really a drunkard. I mean, the AA treatment, I think they say, you must always say, the Alcoholics Anonymous, they say, you know, you must always say, I am an alcoholic. No. If God saves you in Jesus Christ out of alcoholism, you don't need to go through the rest of your life saying, I am an alcoholic. You were an alcoholic, but Christ has saved you from that, you see. So now the AA treatment, by the way, it often is very good in many ways, but I'm just saying that is wrong thinking. It's not biblical thinking. But it is right at times to remember what you once were. That's what Paul wrote to Titus, saying, we also once were this, 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 and he names those various things. It's good at times to be humbled by this. And when you remember that you were once foolish and you were once living exclusively for self and you were once malicious and you were once hateful and yet God had mercy upon you, then surely when your brothers and sisters in Christ in the church are foolish toward you or selfish or unkind toward you, you need to remember then how God has treated you, and you will then be enabled to treat them as God, your Savior, has treated you. So it is good at times to remember the past in that proper way. And again, how has God treated you? How has he dealt with you? Here in Titus 3, verse 4, God has been kind to you. God has loved you. Yes, he has loved you. God has had mercy upon you. Verse 5, God has washed you and renewed you by his Holy Spirit. Verse 5, God has given you a Savior, Jesus Christ, who has given you perfect righteousness, verses 6 and 7. God has given you eternal life, verse 7. So remembering all that God, through your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done for you, you will then learn that you can have goodwill toward your brethren. You can be patient with your brethren. You can think well of them and speak well of them. You can be kind and merciful toward your Christian brothers and sisters. You can love them, even as God in Christ has loved you. You see, love, that is really the crucial reality, the crucial grace. Is not love the grace that we especially need in our hearts and lives as we live in the world, as we live in our homes, as we live amongst our Christian brothers and sisters here in the church? Well, it is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John the Apostle tells us God is love. We need this grace of love one toward another. So turn to 1 Corinthians 13. In God's sovereign providence, Pastor Gordon Cook here in this very pulpit preached from a portion of 1 Corinthians 13. He didn't know what I would be doing. on this particular Sunday, of course. And if you missed that sermon by Pastor Cook, I would encourage you to listen to it. So 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not vaunt itself. Love is not puffed up. Does not behave itself unseemly. Seeks not its own. Is not provoked. Takes no account of evil. And there we stop our reading. Pastor Cook said in his sermon something that I've said, and I'll say it this morning. This passage was not written to be read at weddings. It's not wrong to read it at weddings, but it really wasn't written for the purpose of being read at a wedding. Paul wrote this because the Corinthians were not loving one another. They were at each other's throats practically. They were arguing with one another. They were separating themselves from one another. They were not loving each other. They were not bearing with one another's infirmities, weaknesses, and sensitivities in love. They were not dealing with one another in meekness, in gentleness, in love. And it was for these reasons that Paul wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 13. And we do well to take heed to these truths and to implement them in our lives and in our relationships within the church. So notice from verse 4, love suffers long, or love is patient. Paul used a word here which tells us how love behaves, how love acts. It suffers long. It does not have a short fuse. It's not like a stick of dynamite that has a 1 millimeter fuse. Love exercises forbearance when one is taken advantage of by someone else, when one is wronged, truly wronged by someone else, and when one is wronged by someone else repeatedly. You see, what does love do? Love does not stew and fume internally. It's just a smoldering little fire, and then it keeps growing and glowing and getting hotter and hotter. That's not what love does. It doesn't stew and fume about what he did or she did or what he said or she said or what he didn't say or what she didn't say or this treatment or that treatment. It's just carnal, worldly, ungodly, unbiblical thinking and feeling, because that's what happens. As a man thinks, so he is. The way you think affects the way you are in your heart, the way you live. That's not the way love is to behave. Love doesn't lash out with one's words. You always do that to me. You always say that. You're never this way. You're never that way. That's not the way love behaves. And you shouldn't lash out with your words again in text messages, social media. Love doesn't give the cold shoulder to someone, ignoring them, avoiding them, going away from them, giving the cold shoulder. That's not love. How is that love? Is that the way Jesus Christ treats you? When you sin, does Jesus Christ give you the cold shoulder from heaven? It's carnal, it's worldly, it's ungodly, it's wrong, it's sinful, it's not love. And I need to watch my own spirit to not get sinfully angry at this. But I mean, and I don't want to be sinfully angry, but we're to be loving. We need to remember God's love for us in Jesus Christ and how he deals with us. Love will be patient. And do we not need God the Holy Spirit to give us such patience? We do. Love will be patient with another believer in the church who has offended you. And sometimes, of course, the offense is really perceived and not real. Love will either cover over with a blanket of love that offense. And if that can be righteously done, do so. or love will mean you will go to that brother or sister and say, you know, when you said this, when you did that, it seems to me, and that's a good way to do it, because your perceptions could be wrong. When you said this to me, when you did this in my presence, it seems to me that you meant this, you said this. Am I right? Am I wrong? Help me. Humility is needed in such a matter. But you see, love either covers over with a blanket of love an offense, or you go and you speak to that individual directly to resolve the problem, to resolve the offense biblically. You go to that person directly. Now, there are times when you do need to get help and counsel from a pastor, and you may go speak to a pastor first, or you speak to your husband, or you speak to your wife. There are times for that. I'm just speaking generally here, the principles. But notice now in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, love is kind. Don't we need to hear this in America today? Where is kindness in the public media? People can speak what you believe is truth in the public media. Maybe you can even substantiate their statements as being fact. So they're speaking fact. They're speaking truth. But they're speaking it with harshness. They're speaking it with acidity dripping from their tongues. Love is kind. And again, Paul is not describing a passive reality. He's describing an active reality. He's asserting that Christians must love actively and practically demonstrate kindness as opposed to severity, sincere kindness toward others, especially those of the household of faith. Christians will speak and act from a heart of earnest goodwill. They will be kind to all the brethren in the church, including those who are different from them. And the differences may be external differences, but the differences may be social differences. There may be a host of differences. We're not to get rid of those differences necessarily, but Christians will speak and act toward those who are different from them in the church with love that is kind. As God manifests his love and gracious kindness to his people, both spiritually and practically, so Christians can be, should be, graciously kind spiritually and practically toward the brethren in the church, notwithstanding, again, all of their weaknesses, all of their shortcomings, all of their sensitivities, all of their failings. You see, that's what John Owen wants us to understand from the Word of God. But notice from 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, love does not seek its own. With these words, Paul instructs us that genuine Christian love is not focused upon self. Christian love is not selfish. It's not self-centered. It's not self-serving. It's not self-indulgent. Instead of thinking about my infirmities and my weaknesses and my sensitivities and my needs, a loving Christian will deny himself, deny herself, and turn his or her attention to the legitimate needs of his brethren, her brethren in the church. And here again, we're to think of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Son of God left heaven, came into this world through the womb of the Virgin Mary, and took upon himself flesh and blood, he was not seeking his own. He left the glories of heaven, came into this world to seek and to save his lost sheep. He wasn't seeking his own. Throughout his whole life, the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect example. And how convicting it is to me and it should be convicting to all of us. He never once was selfish in his life on earth. He never once was demanding his rights. He was not seeking himself and his needs, but he was seeking his people's needs. Their earthly needs for food, their earthly needs for sleep and rest, their spiritual needs to have their souls fed from the Word of God, their spiritual needs to be delivered from Satan's bondage, from sin's bondage. You see, throughout his entire 3 years of public ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ was not self-seeking, self-serving, self-loving. Love seeks not its own. And then again, in his death on the cross, he was not seeking his own. And neither are we, the Lord's disciples, to seek our own in our lives, in our families, in the world, and in the church. Well, brethren, turn in closing to John 15 and verse 12. If we would indeed bear with one another's weaknesses, infirmities, differences, oddities, quirks, and sins, we need to heed this command from the Lord Jesus Christ in John 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Notice from this statement of the Lord Jesus Christ, this command was given to all his disciples. Again, no one is exempted. You are to love one another. And in the original language, the you, this is my commandment that you love one another. The you is in the plural. He was speaking to all of his disciples who were present on that occasion. There is no little footnote or asterisk after this command, saying that there are some who could be exempted from this command. All of Christ's disciples in all places at all times, including us, of course, are being commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ to love one another. And again, when you look out in the world, and many of you work out in the world, men and women, and you know by personal experience how it is a dog-eat-dog world, as they say, how it's not a world where love for one another is really fostered. But even there, you can manifest light and salt by being kind, by not seeking your own, and by loving, in that case, not Christian disciples, but loving those who are lost. And of course, the Lord does teach us that reality as well. We are to love our enemies. But coming back to the church, you see, we are commanded by the Lord to love one another. This is not an unreasonable command. This is not an unobtainable goal. I mean, yes, it's a very high goal. We are to love one another. That's true. But notice, again, in John 15, verse 12, how are we to do that? Even as I have loved you. You need to think, you need to remind yourself about how Jesus Christ has loved you. Now, if you struggle with assurance of salvation, and it's not an uncommon reality for real Christians, real disciples, to struggle with assurance of salvation. And you struggle and you say, well, but sometimes I don't know if the Lord does love me. Well, you need to take that concern, that burden, that reality to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to go to the Word of God and search for those verses, those passages that teach you how great is the love of God in Jesus Christ for sinners. And you then need to take Christ to yourself. It is not sin to take Jesus Christ and say, I'm taking you, Lord Jesus, as my Savior and Lord. That's not presumption. That's not arrogance. That's not sinful. That's not wrong. That's the right thing to do. God commands all men everywhere to repent. The Lord Jesus Christ himself commands people to believe on him, and he invites them to believe on him. Come unto me, all you who labor under the burden of not knowing whether or not you're truly forgiven. Come unto me, you see, and ask him that you would experience the reality of the forgiveness of your sins and his love for you as a sinner. Because as you experience that, you see, you can then all the more obey this command of the Lord's to love one another, even as he has loved you. It is a very specific command, and it is a very wonderful command. And we, by God's grace and power, can fulfill that command even here at Trinity Baptist Church. And we will be, by God's grace and power, like a city set on a hill. We will be like a bright, shining light in black, dark northern New Jersey of what the gospel of Christ the Savior does for sinners, transforms them, changes them, no longer hateful, spiting, consuming one another, but loving one another, even as Christ has loved them. That is what our needy society desperately needs to see and understand. And Lord, may he help us, the Lord help us, to be these kinds of disciples. So let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we cry out unto you this morning. We confess that left to ourselves, we are unable to love you, unable to love one another. But by your grace and power, by your gospel power, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we can indeed do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens us. And we can love you, and we can love one another, and we can love sinners as well. And so we cry out to you, our God, and ask that you would help us here at Trinity Baptist Church to know your gracious, powerful gospel working in our hearts and lives, to know your love which passes all knowledge, and then in knowing your love to love one another, to bear with meekness and patience and pity with one another in our various infirmities, weaknesses, failures, and sins. And so we ask our God that you would so work that we would be like a city set upon a hill, that we would be bright shining light in this present dark age. For the glory of Jesus Christ and for the advancement of the gospel of Christ, for the strengthening of the churches of Christ, for the salvation of multitudes of sinners right here in northern New Jersey, Lord, we cry to you and ask that you would do such a work in us and through us. So answer our prayers as we come with our thanksgiving in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.